Finally, tonight, let's turn in the New Testament again to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Begin reading with me at verse number 11 down through verse 21. 's what God says to us. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance, and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. May God write his words upon our hearts this evening. We turn tonight to think about and meditate upon the second point of doctrine in our third confessional statement, known as the Canons of Dort. These canons, as I mentioned before, are rules. These rules, regulations, canons, are written in 16, 18, and 19 by Reformed pastors and theologians and elders from throughout Europe. And they did gather and they did write these canons. We'll look at them in just a moment. They wrote them in response to the teachings of the followers of a Dutch Reformed theologian by the name of Jacobus Arminius. In the first point, we saw a while ago that our forefathers responded to the teaching of these followers of Arminius, known as the Arminians, or known also as the Remonstrants, those who protested. They wrote in their own confession of faith about election, about predestination, about God's grace from eternity. They said that God's purpose of election was to save all, quote, who by the grace of the Holy Spirit shall believe, that is, in the future, and persevere in this faith and obedience of faith to the end. God looked down, as it were, the corner of time and saw some would believe and some would persevere to the end. Those are the ones that God then, after that foresight, he predestined, he loved, he determined, he elected to his grace. Now, we spent 14 weeks looking at what we believe in response to that as Reformed churches. The second point that we'll look at in just a second here, the second point of doctrine, it's the shortest in our confessions, the shortest section dealing with our response to these Arminians. It's the most controversial, yet it's the shortest section. We'll spend a little less time than the 14 that we spent on predestination. Well, our forefathers responded to a position that many of us have known, many of us have believed. We know, of course, many who believe this even today. Something like this. Here's what the Arminians said of the 17th century. Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, died for all men and for every man, so that he merited reconciliation, that is, bringing God and us together,
so that he merited reconciliation and forgiveness of sins for all.
Yet, so that no one actually enjoys this forgiveness of sins except the believer.
So Jesus died not only for everyone and every single person and every single one of their sins, at least hypothetically speaking, but yet at the same time, he dies for everyone, yet no one enjoys what Christ has done except the believer. There's a hint of truth there, of course, because only those who believe enjoy Christ. But yet that's not all there is to say, and we'll see that here tonight and as we go throughout these wonderful articles. So let me have you turn with me in the back of the Psalter hymnal to page number 99.
You'll find there the words of the canons of Dort. So we have our Heidelberg Catechism, well-beloved catechism, internationally loved catechism. The Belgic Confession, which lays out for us in a very wonderful, truthful, even personal way, the faith of our churches as Reformed Christian churches. But we have in this canons of Dort, again, a response to these errors, these other teachings of other men in the 16th, 17th centuries. And so it's a defensive confession. It's responding, but yet it's becoming in many ways very beloved to many of us in a way that maybe weren't mindful of it before. I want you to see there with me on page number 99, just the first two articles tonight. I want to read those for you. And just notice how wonderful this is in the summary of Scripture we find here. So many passages that are being brought together. The article 1 says this: God is not only supremely merciful. No one disagrees with that. But also supremely just. Everybody agrees with that as well. And his justice requires, as he has revealed himself in his word, that our sins committed against his infinite majesty should be punished, not only with temporal, but with eternal punishments, both in body and soul. Christians have always believed that. One of the great expositors of that truth was Anselm of Canterbury, great English theologian in the 11th century, which we cannot, meaning God's punishments, which we cannot escape unless satisfaction, that's the key word here, satisfaction be made to the justice of God. God is just, God is merciful. And if we sin against him, he must, because he's just, he must punish. Because we cannot get away from that, because we cannot satisfy that justice, we deserve eternal and temporal, spiritual and bodily punishments. Now there's Article 2. Here's this wonderful summary of the gospel itself. The very heart of the gospel is found here, which we read this: since, therefore, we are unable to make that satisfaction in our own persons or to deliver ourselves from the wrath of God. That's the bad news about us and our human condition. He, as God, has been pleased of his infinite mercy. Notice that God's an infinitely just God, but also in his infinite mercy, to give his only begotten Son for our surety, our guarantee, who was made sin. Here's our passage tonight. Who was made sin and became a curse for us in order and in our stead, our place, that he might make satisfaction to divine justice on our behalf. See, there's a wonderful, wonderful expression of the good news to us tonight. The comforting, wonderful, touching gospel of Jesus Christ. And just like the articles given its predestination, first of all, began with these basic biblical facts and truths, so does this section as well. Before we even say a word about who are the all, even here, who are the all that Christ died for, what does it mean that God so loves the world? Before we even talk about those things, we have to, first of all and foremost, understand basic biblical doctrines and truths. God is just. God is merciful. We are sinners. We deserve punishment. And the only way to be removed from that punishment, to be free, delivered from that punishment, is that someone must stand in our place, Jesus Christ. That's the only way to have reconciliation with God and forgiveness with God, is Jesus Christ and him alone. And that's what these articles are saying. These are not controversial, minuscule doctrines that only we, as a small sliver of Christ's body, as Calvinists believe. Everyone believes these things. And so our forefathers put them up at the very beginning. The gospel is what we believe. Tonight I want to focus your hearts and your minds of these articles and the idea of these articles that they draw out for us, that God's justice must be satisfied. Before we even speak about limited atonement or definite redemption or intentional satisfaction, as I like to call it, we have to understand the heart of God Himself and His grace to us. And we see something of that here in Paul's words, 2 Corinthians 5. He's writing here in the context of the ministry of the gospel. There are those who are mocking him and rejecting him and slandering him, regarding his outward appearance. They're not speaking of the things of the heart. You see Paul here defending himself. He's speaking not about outward things, but about inward realities. He's facing great opposition, and so he defends his ministry as an apostle of Jesus Christ in the New Covenant. And in the context of it, he speaks about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's a minister of reconciliation. Well, what is this reconciliation? It is that God who is just is also a God who is merciful, and God Himself, in His own justice and mercy, has satisfied His own justice. God has provided His own remedy for our problem. God has provided His own remedy for His own justice. And Paul says, we implore you to be reconciled with God. This is our ministry. This is our service to God, to proclaim this reconciliation. I want you to see here just two things about God's justice must be satisfied. First of all, we see here the necessity of satisfaction. We see the necessity of it. God must be satisfied. And secondly, the nature of satisfaction. Then what is it? What does it mean that God is just and His justice must be satisfied? The necessity of it and the nature of it. May the Holy Spirit guide us the next few moments together. I want you to see here in Paul's words then, the necessity of satisfaction. The necessity of it. Well, what is satisfaction to begin with? It's making a payment. Satisfaction is making a payment. So in terms of God's relationship to us and our relationship or lack of it to Him, satisfaction in Scripture and in our own theological terminology, satisfaction means that we must make a payment to God's justice because of our sins. Our sins have put us in debt to God, and so God will come and He will collect His debt. In order to get out of that debt, we must pay. We must pay the full price. And that full price of payment is for sin. And that full price is death. It's punishment because of sin. And so God must be satisfied. His justice must be paid off. It must be recompensed. It must be satisfied and taken away and leveled. So that God is no longer looking upon us as an angry judge and a just judge, but now God can look upon us in mercy. So God is both a God of infinite mercy and an infinite justice. That means that His mercy and His justice are limitless, infinite, no limits, no bounds. Nothing constrains His justice or His mercy. He cannot cease to be either just or merciful. He doesn't merely exercise justice in the Old Testament and then merely love and mercy in the New Testament. He doesn't suspend His justice to love the world and give us Jesus merely as an object of His love. Because His attributes and because He Himself is infinite, He must and He will be those things together at all times and all places. That's what the article says that we just read, that because of His infinite justice, each and every one of your sins, think about this, each and every one of your sins must be punished, as the article says, not only with temporal, but with eternal punishment, both in body and soul. God gave a threat to Adam, the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. God gave a just law. He gave a condemnation. If you eat, if you transgress, if you sin against this law, you will die.
He didn't mean just temporal death, he meant also eternal death. He didn't mean just that his body would die, but that his soul in that sense would die, being separated from the love and grace of God. That's why we say that every single one of our sins, just like Adam's one sin, must be punished. That's why people ask us, well, how is it fair that God would punish with eternal and temporal, bodily and spiritual punishments? How can it be fair that God would punish just one little simple sin with an infinite punishment? Because God is an infinitely just God. He can do no otherwise. He cannot just snuff us out and annihilate us. He cannot hide our sins under a rug. He cannot look the other way like a nice grandfather or grandmother. He cannot do that. He must punish. Why is it necessary for God's justice, His punishments, His infinite justice and punishments to be satisfied? Why is that necessary? You see it here in our passage. It's implied, it's also expressed in several ways. Notice with me verse 18. Paul says, God, who through Christ reconciled us to Himself. That implies there, this idea of justice and sin and satisfaction, because reconciliation is bringing together two opposing, warring factions. To bring them together in peace. On the one side, there's us. And notice what verse number 19 says. We have trespassed. Sure, that means that God, just like you see a no trespassing sign on a fence somewhere or on a wall somewhere, it means don't go past that boundary marker. You can't go past the wall. You can't go past the fence. Even it might even be an invisible marker. You can't go beyond that sign. No trespassing. But that's what we've done. God puts up a sign right in front of our face, His law. Do not trespass. It's a boundary for us to keep us safe, even. He does not desire the death of the sinner. But yet He puts the boundary up, and there we are. We look and we see God, and we see the sign, and we laugh at Him behind our back, and we thumb our nose at Him, and we smile and we tiptoe with boldness past that sign. There's no Doberman Pinscher behind the fence barking at me. There's no guy with a gun waiting to shoot me. There's no trap. There's no hole in the ground. I can go beyond the bounds. I can trespass and be safe. I can do what God said I can't do. That's what we do. We have many trespasses. We have beyond the bounds of His law gone so many times we can't even remember how many times in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. Things that we've actually done and things that we've not done by not fulfilling His law. There's the sign. There's the boundary. There we are, passing by. And so God, who through Christ reconciled us, who's the us? The trespasser. The conscious sinner. These are not just sins of omission. These are sins of commission. These are not just sins that are unintentional sins, as the Old Testament describes them, but sins with a high hand to God. It wasn't like the sign was worn out enough or that the sign was hitting me on a bush somewhere. The sign is right there and we passed it. Why must God's justice be satisfied? Because He's put up a boundary for us and we have transgressed it. We've trespassed it willfully, arrogantly. That's us. On the one side of that fence, there's us. On the other side, there's God. The just, righteous, holy, jealous, consuming fire, God. And to pass His boundary, whether you experience it immediately or later on, whether you experience it in body or in soul, you will come under His judgment and punishment. In fact, once you even tiptoe past that line, you're already under His judgment. You're already under his punishment, and he will find you out somewhere, somehow, and he will punish. His justice will be executed.
Why is it necessary for his justice to be satisfied? Notice verse 21. Paul, speaking of us and our justification, our becoming righteous with God and right with God, he speaks of us becoming the righteousness of God, notice. He's speaking about God himself. We, the trespasser, become righteousness of God. That is, that God himself is righteous. He's upright. He has a perfect keeping of his own laws and his own standards. He's consistent with his own nature and character. God is a judge who takes no bribes. God is a judge who cannot be fooled. God is a judge who makes no mistakes. God is a judge who never lets sentiments or public opinion sway him. That's what happens with our judges. God is a perfect, righteous judge. Nothing can change that. Nothing can sway that. Nothing can make him forget that. Nothing can, just in a small way, move that marker of his justice. That's why the article from the Canons of Dort says we cannot escape God's punishment unless satisfaction be made to the justice of God. He must punish the trespasser. He must punish the unrighteous defendants in the court. He must. We are all guilty, and he must do this. And this is why, and or because of that, that's why this truth is so necessary for us to know, to understand, to get. It's not taught in today's church, is it? We hear so much about the love of God. God loves you. That's a wonderful plan of your life. Robert Schuller used to have a slogan when he was preaching at the Crystal Cathedral. God loves you and so do we. No justice, no punishment, no discipline, only love. We have books, Love Wins. But where in all this is the justice of God? Where in all this is salvation, seen as God's infinite justice being satisfied so that his infinite mercy could come upon us, lavished upon us? We just read from Ephesians 1, lavished upon us his grace. The necessity of satisfaction. God is God. God is just. God is righteous. God is perfect. His justice must be paid for. It must be had, must have amends made for our sins in relationship to his justice. It must be made. Well, there's no hope. That leads to our second point, the nature of satisfaction. How can this be? How can an infinitely just God be reconciled to a people who deserve infinite punishment? This is impossible, isn't it? How can an infinite God relate to a finite people? How can a righteous God relate to an unrighteous people? How can a God who is offended be related to and relate with an offending people? How can it be? Well, some say things like this. Rome says to us that we can contribute towards our satisfaction for our sins through faith, through obedience, through the sacramental system. And one of the sacraments is called, now it's called reconciliation, but it used to be called penance, where you would go and confess your sins to the priest, and he would tell you to say 10 Our Fathers, 5 Hail Marys, and, well, by the way, on the way out, put a little coin in the coffer, light a candle in remembrance of someone. And by doing that, by putting money in a box, you could satisfy at least a bit the justice of God. Other churches like the Orthodox Church say, well, in this life we grow more and more like the divine. And through our mystical and spiritual joining with God through the liturgy and the sacraments, one day we will be united to the divine and see Him face to face. But how can that be since He's just? How can we be united to the divine? God is just. If we in our sinfulness were to be joined into the presence of God, we would be in an instant singed and annihilated. We are unable to make this satisfaction in our own persons. We cannot satisfy for our sins. We cannot deliver ourselves from the wrath of God. So what hope is there? What hope of mercy is there then? With a God of such justice and might and perfection, who knows all the details, who sees everything. One of my favorite shows is Mystery Diners. I'll make that confession in front of you all. Mystery Diners. They go in and they find restaurants in which there's all kinds of shenanigans going on, and they put up secret cameras, and at the end, they catch the culprit red-handed, some chef who's stealing food, or some register person in the register stealing money, and so forth. And they walk into a room unbeknownst to them, and there is the owner of the restaurant, and they have on all these screens, all these scenes of all these things that they've just done, all these sins, all these lawlessness that they've just committed, putting some money in their pockets, putting something in someone's food, and so forth. It's all there on a screen. God doesn't miss the details. He sees every single minuscule act. So what hope is there for us? It's found here in the passage. It's found in the very nature, the very quality, the definition of what satisfaction is: a payment, a reparation. And you see it here in our passage in a couple of ways. Notice with me, first of all, that the nature of satisfaction is that it is God who initiates and accomplishes it. It's God who does the satisfying. Look at who's doing the action in this chapter, chapter 5. Notice verse 14. Paul speaks of the love of Christ. And he's not speaking merely of Paul's love for Christ, but it's Christ's love for sinners that constrains and compels us, he says, to preach. Christ's love for the world. Notice verse number 18. Paul says, all this is from God, who, Him, that is God Himself, through Christ, reconciled us to Himself. And He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Who's doing the action here? It's God. Notice again verse number 19. That is, he says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. And again, verse number 20, this amazing little description where Paul says God is making His appeal through us, the minister. That it's God Himself who speaks. It's God Himself who cries out, through the words of a frail man, be reconciled to God. What hope is there for us to have our sins satisfied? Our hope is that it is God who does it. From the beginning to the end, God is reconciling us to Himself. He doesn't wait for us to do it. He doesn't wait for someone else to come on our behalf. He does it. There's no other way to do it. This perfectly just God, in His own justice, He must, in His own mercy, send someone to satisfy Himself. We can't do it. That's why in this article we have what is, I believe, one of the most succinct summaries of the gospel in all of our forefathers' writings. In that article number 2 that we just read, where it says, He hath been pleased in His infinite mercy, His immense mercy, to give His only begotten Son for our surety, our guarantee, was made sin and became a curse for us and in our stead, that he might make satisfaction to divine justice on our behalf. That's the heart of the good news for us. God has done it from beginning to end. Notice as well something else here. That the nature of this satisfaction of God's infinite, immense justice is that God has provided his Son as what we call a vicarious or a substitutionary sacrifice. God is infinitely just. Again, God must punish with an infinite punishment all our sins. Again, we cannot escape because we cannot ourselves make that kind of satisfaction. To state it again. Therefore, God gives us his Son, Jesus Christ, and Christ willfully, willingly stands in our place and takes upon himself that infinite justice of God for us. Our forefathers want to emphasize that. They say it two different ways. He became a curse for us in our stead. To impress upon us, he did this in our very shoes. Paul says in verse 14 again, the love of Christ is that one has died for all. Notice that word for, in the place of all. And again, verse 15, he died for all and for their sake died and was raised. That's why we can sing. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Horatius Bonar, the great Scottish preacher, once wrote this: upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. Jesus, for us, in our place, on our behalf, vicariously, substitutionarily, dying for us to satisfy the justice of God. Notice as well, finally, that the nature of this satisfaction that gives us hope is that God has provided this vicarious sacrifice in a great exchange. What's the result of God giving us Christ for us? It's what's called a great exchange. Is there any more beautiful gospel promise in all of Scripture than verse 21? For those of us who know the depths of our sins, and for those of us who have known days, months, years, decades outside of Jesus Christ, as sinners, this verse 21 is one of those precious promises. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That means this. Here's what Paul says. Here's what he means. For our benefit, the infinitely righteous God made his Son, not you, he made his Son to be sin. Who knew no sin? The spotless, virgin-born Lamb of God. So that in Christ Jesus, in him, we, the sinner, the unholy, the unrighteous, the imperfect, that we might become the righteousness of God. Christ the righteous one, we the unrighteous ones. But yet on the cross he takes our place and our unrighteousness is then given to him upon the cross, satisfying the justice of God poured out upon our sins so that we become him, his righteousness. His justice was already for the believer in Christ satisfied upon the cross. God is no longer angry at us. He's no longer just towards us. He's no longer wrathful towards us and vengeful towards us. God did punish you with an infinite punishment. He did so in Christ on the cross. Why is it so important? Why should we bicker amongst believers about what Jesus' death is all about? Because when Paul says to us here in this passage that God himself has provided for you a vicarious, substitutionary sacrifice in your place, so that there would be a great exchange between your sins and Christ's righteousness and vice versa, satisfying God's justice, it gives you comfort, it gives you everlasting life, it is for your benefit and for your good. So that when people say that Christ did not actually satisfy the justice of God, or earn or merit for us salvation upon the cross, and that he did that all for no one in particular, they take away the glory of God upon the cross. That's what was going on. They remove from us our comfort. Christ didn't actually die for individual sinners who had real faces like yours and mine. If he did not die for us on the cross, if he was not thinking of us in particular upon the cross, it's all for naught. It removes the glory of the God who sent his only Son. And it makes us in this life unsure and comfortless. Walking on eggshells, walking on hot coals of fire, thinking at any moment we can fall in. Why is it important? Why would we write these things and believe these things and preach these things and try to understand these things? It's because of what Paul says here. All that remains for me to say to you tonight is this. As an ambassador for Jesus Christ, God makes his appeal through me to you. I implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's the gospel. Be reconciled to God. Trust in him. Give yourself to him. Confess your sins to him. Experience that great exchange. Know that justice has been satisfied. Know that God has done it. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin hath left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Amen. Let's pray.